Ezekiel chapter 34. I'm going to make a point here. We're going to get through these last couple of covenants tonight, Lord willing. And then we're set now to kind of launch into maybe some of the things that I think people were thinking and would like to see when it comes to rightly dividing. We are going to get into a little bit, probably not super, super in depth, but we are going to get into some of the breakdown in the New Testament and in prophecies and in that kind of, what is to come. I guess they call it eschatology to be fancy, but I want to take a look at that. What we've been doing here is pretty important, and I want to emphasize and overemphasize the importance of what we've been looking at. Are you in Ezekiel 34? Did I tell you that? Ezekiel 34, look at verse 23 if you would. Actually, back up, look at verse 20. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because ye have thrust with the side and with the shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns till ye have scattered them abroad. Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I will judge between cattle and cattle, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David, he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for your words, and I pray that you'd help us to just really have a deep understanding of what it is you're saying, God. And I realize that we don't always get it, even when we think we do. And I don't want to say a bunch of stupid stuff, Lord. I realize how many times I make mistakes. It's embarrassing for me. It's difficult for me. But I don't want to be making mistakes when it comes to teaching your word. And I also realize that human error is going to be part of this thing as long as I'm in the mix. And your strength is made perfect in weakness. You've chosen the foolishness of preaching. And nothing's more foolish than me to stand here and run my mouth for an hour while everybody sits and listens. But it's what you've chosen. So I pray you'd use it. I pray your glory would come out of it, that your people would be helped by it, and the church would be strengthened, and that good doctrine would be taught, and not just taught, but caught, that our church would get a hold of these things, and that you, Lord, could protect us from the attacks of the devil, from the false doctrine that seems to be growing so much in these last days. Help us to be rooted and grounded in the truth, rooted and grounded in your book, and drawn closer to you as a result, closer to each other, and built up in the faith. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I woke up at 1 in the morning last night realizing that I said something, misquoting a verse when I was preaching yesterday. Drives me nuts, man. And it wasn't a super huge mistake, but I put Sodom in there when I should have said Tyre and Sidon. And I hate that stuff. And I really appreciate your prayers. I know you pray for me. I can tell when you do, too. And it's important to me to teach the Bible because here's what I believe. I believe the devil quotes Bible. When he tempted Jesus Christ, that's precisely what he did. I think I told you recently, Psalm 91, the Psalm of Protection, right? That's the Psalm he used on the Lord. And when the Lord responded to Lucifer in that temptation, he said something that was kind of bizarre. If you don't go back and study the passage, Satan was trying to misquote. What Jesus said to Satan is, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when you only read that in the context there of the battle between the two of them, you would walk away making the logical conclusion from that passage that Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to throw myself off the temple because I'm not going to tempt God to save me when I just tempted the Lord by jumping off the temple. But what Jesus was actually saying to Lucifer when he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, is this. He's saying, you're taking that passage out of context. He was telling the devil, I know the Bible too, and you just tried to use the Bible on me, but that was not rightly dividing the word of truth. So no, I'm not jumping off the temple to prove anything to you. I got nothing to prove. Coincidentally, I think that's pretty cool. I think it's pretty cool when a man can just stand there and hold his ground and just not prove it. I don't have to prove it. I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to make you believe. I don't have to take you up on your challenge. Okay, thanks for your opinion. Appreciate your point of view. Get out of here. I like it. I think it shows incredible strength. But here's the thing that he was saying. He is saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. He is saying, Satan, in context, what you're using is you're using a psalm of protection, which is Psalm 91. But actually, that whole thing started with the prayer of Moses back in Psalm 90. And Moses was praying there in Psalm 90, and he begins running down through that prayer, and you know what he's talking about? The book of Numbers, when the people of God tempted the Lord and a plague came in the wilderness. So then you fast forward to 91, and 91 is, neither it shall not come nigh thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, you know, with all that pestilence that walketh in darkness, wasting at noonday, blah, 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 1,000 shall fall at 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Right? Well, how many Christians do you know that wind up in trouble and having problems and pestilence does hit their house and plagues do come to them? See how the devil works? Really subtle. Takes the Bible and misquotes it. I was preaching yesterday morning about how the devil uses a real good passage, and he uses it without everybody realizing, because I know he used it on me when I was a little boy sitting in church. You know what passage he uses? He has forgiven much and loved me much. There's the sinner woman weeping and washing his feet with her tears and wiping his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee standing there, and the Lord asks him, you know, hey, you know, who would forgive more, has been forgiven more or less? And he says, of course, the one that's forgiven more. And he said, he was forgiven much or loved me much. And so the devil then says, well, you never really were that bad. Because you were raised in church, because you never were a drunk, you never were a dope head, you never were a fornicator, you were always a good person, that's why you don't love the Lord like you should. Using a passage of Scripture on you to give you an escape to go on and be a lousy Christian and not love your Savior like you should. The Lord wasn't saying, I hate the Pharisee and I'm never going to love him. The Lord wasn't saying that you can't love me. He was saying, she sees how much she's been forgiven for. You can't see how much I've forgiven you for, because you think you're spiritual. You think you're clean. You think you're holy. And your stinking pride stinks to high heaven. See what I'm saying? The devil's the master of taking the Bible and messing people up. So here's what it boils down to. Believe what you read. Okay? A great one is, whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Pretty easy, right? You know what that means? You come to Jesus, he won't cast you out. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. How about this one? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Pretty simple, right? You know what a trick of the trade is? Take the confusing verses and muddle their minds and dirty their minds and convolute their minds and frustrate their minds with the confusing verses by making people look at the clear verses through the lens of the confusing verses. And now all of a sudden we get all whacked out and we start believing that the Davidic covenant isn't really continuing, and that actually the church has replaced Israel because God broke off the natural branches, not saying he can graft them in again, not saying he'll do the same to you, just starting to muddy your mind and start pulling verses from Ephesians and verses from other places in your Bible about the elect, about predestination, and these big fancy words that don't have a whole lot of context throughout the Bible, but they can grab one passage or two passages or a few passages and really start to mess with your minds. And now all of a sudden the simplicity that you had and the clarity that you once had on your doctrine can very easily become very dark and very clouded. When you begin looking at the Bible in these weird ways and running circles in your mind. So, I think that this is a pretty clear passage when the Lord says in verse 23, and I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. That's Ezekiel 34, right? Let me ask you a question. Has he done that yet? Not yet. This is written, 400 or 500 years after David's life? David's dead when Ezekiel is saying this. So how in the world do you get that God's done with Israel and never going to bring her back? How in the world do you get that the church replaced Israel. God says, I'm going to bring David, my servant David. That's a guy's name. See the capital D? You know what you have to do in order to not believe this, in order to start believing that God's done with Israel? You know what you have to do? You have to start saying, well, that doesn't mean what it says. That's figurative. Well, I don't think that's your problem. You don't think. Stop there, shut up, and get out of my face. Amen. That's exactly the problem. Ezekiel chapter 34. Look at another one. Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. It's as clear as it could possibly be. This is added onto the verses I already gave you on the Davidic covenant. Jeremiah chapter 30, and look down there at verse 8. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Jeremiah chapter 30. How about that? God's saying, hey, I'm going to raise up David, their king. You know, in the millennium, David's going to be reigning. Now, how about that? That hasn't happened yet. So you cannot possibly say that God's completely done with Israel. One more on Israel here. Look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Look at, let's start in verse 12. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vales of the vale, and in the cities of the south, and in the land of Benjamin, and in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hands of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, future tense, we're already past David's life, he's dead. In those days, prophecy, and at that time, future tense, Will I cause, future tense, the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land, and in those days, future tense, shall Judah be saved, future tense, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I, future tense, multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, hath he even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Now, I really don't think if you are reading and paying half a bit of attention, I don't think you need me to make a bunch of comments. I don't see how it can be any more obvious. Honestly, I'm completely dumbfounded. And the only thing I'm left to do at this point, and sometimes it's the Lord and sometimes that's the flesh, so I'm just going to just play it safe tonight and hold back a little bit. The only thing that's left to do is start letting you know how stupid they are. Start calling them names. Because honestly, how can you go into that position and have read your Bible? When I say that position, I mean the position of the British Israelism stuff, that position that the church has replaced Israel, that God's done with the Jew, that God hates Israel. Nothing is more ridiculous than that. Nothing. That it can't possibly be any less scriptural than that position. This stuff is obviously future tense. God's talking about setting David up to reign, and David's dead. And telling him he's going to reign over Israel. So guess what? God is not done with Israel. And it is kind of exciting to me, and that is pretty encouraging to me, because you see what's going on in the Middle East. You see how that tiny little piece of property that really it amount to nothing, there's no reason they haven't pushed them out of there. I mean, it's such a tiny little spot. And why is that such a major thorn in the world's flesh? I'll tell you why. It's bigger than a nation. It's bigger than Palestinians and Israelites and Arabs and Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan. It's been going on for centuries. It's biblical. And that's where it's all going to wind up wrapping up too, is right back over there. So I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful that the Bible's very obvious about it. And it's extremely important for you and I, Christians, to wrap our mind around this and understand it. Because if you don't understand that God is going to go back to Israel and begin to bring Israel back to himself, then you cannot, listen, if you don't understand these covenants, if you don't realize that these things are not over, that God made these deals and these deals are not done yet, and God promised right there in Jeremiah, and he said, I ain't breaking this covenant. If you understand this, now when it comes to rightly dividing your Bible, when it comes to whether or not you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, when it comes to whether or not you believe in a great tribulation, when it comes to whether or not you believe in a pre-millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In other words, he comes back at the beginning of the millennium, not an amillennial reign of Jesus Christ, meaning he comes back at the end of the 1,000 years after we bring in the kingdom. It's where all this stuff, and they're all kind of like wishy-washy versions of each other, and they don't all 100% line up, but you can look at a lot of those doctrines, a lot of the cults, a lot of the religions, and you can see where, oh, okay, they believe the Jehovah's Witness, they call themselves the, what's their church? It's not a church. It's the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They think that they're bringing in the kingdom. The Catholic Church thinks that they're bringing in the kingdom. The Muslims even think that stuff, man. They're fighting and they're warring. And it's a funny thing how these same spirit, the same kind of concept is permeating through all of these false religions. And it boils back to men not knowing what God said or not believing what God said. If we'll just believe what God said and then know what God said, we can begin to get our eschatology right. We can begin to figure out with our Bibles open a pretty good picture on exactly what we know is going to happen. Follow that? I mean, you know what? No man knows the day or the hour. But I think we got a whole lot better view on what's happening and what's going on in the world. You're going to see the signs and the seasons and all that stuff. I mean, he said you can tell when the seasons are changing. I mean, you look out the window right now and you can't. But last week was my kid's spring break, and it was the best spring break ever. They're all girls, so I said it that way. You know, if I had sons, that would have been really awkward, but they're all girls. So, and it was great, man. Sun was shining. It was warm outside. You know what has happened? Everybody's getting spring fever. Spring's coming. A Christian ought to be able to look at the signs because he knows his Bible and understands some of these things and has put the time into learning these things and go, oh, yeah, Jesus is coming. Amen. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'll get into that. I'll show you why. I am looking for Jesus to come. Like I said this morning, I ain't looking for the undertaker. I'm looking for the upper taker. Amen? I'm not ready to die, but I am ready to go. I'm okay with the Lord getting me out of here. Amen? So let's look at these next two real quick. These are not going to take as long. And now let me say this on these, okay? As we get into showing you some of how this is going to break down and the pre-tribulation rapture and all that stuff, the premillennial kingdom, why we see those things, I'll even show you why we believe that people aren't saved in the tribulation the exact same way you're saved now. They're not saved in the millennium the exact same way you're saved now. And I'm going to show you why we believe that and where those verses are. All right? It's very important for you to get a hold on that. And you, by a very small crowd who has a very big mouth, you'd be called a heretic and all this kind of stuff. That doesn't really bother me at all because I believe the Bible. And I think like Paul said, after the manner in which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all that is written in the law and the prophets. I believe Ezekiel 34. I believe Jeremiah 30. I believe Jeremiah, I put 30 again, that should say 33, 12 through 26. I believe it with all my heart. So if you call me a heretic because I believe my Bible, I am way good with that. So these next two, some different guys might name them different. I got these two from the way Dr. Ruckman named them. You can look at C.I. Schofield's got good stuff on it. Clarence Larkin's got real good stuff on it. You can look at it. Praise the Lord. You know, if they disagree kind of a little bit, they really don't agree in the grand scheme of, they really don't disagree in the grand scheme of how it all plays out. One guy calls it this, one guy might call it that, whatever. It's really neither here nor there. I called this seventh one the Christian covenant. Matthew 26, 28. Starting 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, let me ask you a quick question. Does anybody have any trouble so far? With what I just read to you, are you good? So nobody, everybody understands Jesus said right there plainly in that passage that he took bread. What is it? Bread in his hands, right? And that what he did with the bread is I'm not being a jerk and I'm not being patronizing. You'll know what I'm doing in just a minute. What he did with the bread is he break it. He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Nope, right? Totally good. Now, here's what the trick is in religion and Bible teachers and Bible scholars and people that mess with your head when you come to me and you're like, and you were at peace last week, 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. You were fine. And now all of a sudden, that fineness is gone and you're just a little bit of troubled in your mind and in your chest. It kind of feels a little bit dark, a little bit dirty. You know why I'm pointing that out to you? Because one of the most important things for Christians is not necessarily to know what it is, but to know what it ain't. We try to teach our kids that. Sometimes you might not know what's going on or what's wrong, but when you have that instinct in you or that feeling in you or something doesn't seem right, get out of there. Trust that feeling. Because if you're saved and the Holy Spirit's put His Spirit in you, and He starts telling your heart, "This doesn't feel good," that right there should cause you to go, "Let's go ask preacher, because I know something ain't right about this." I was fine before when I read that text. I understood Jesus was holding bread, and He broke bread, and He handed bread to them as obviously an illustration. There's no problem there until somebody gets a hold of your mind, and they start saying, "It's receiving Christ. He said, this is my body," and so He worked a miracle of transubstantiation and He turns it into, and you're literally eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. They just messed with your mind, and now you were looking at a simple passage that really you understood because it was so obvious in context what the Lord was saying. He didn't even have to go in and say, "Now this is a parable," and explain that to you because it was so obvious. And nobody had a problem with it. The whole church was unified in saying, "We get it, no problem," until somebody messes with your head. So the Lord is clearly and obviously and simply making a point here. And he's giving them that bread and saying, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, verse 27, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Obviously, his blood is still running in his veins. Come on. And he's taking a cup and hands him and say, take a drink. We're good. Everything's fine. It's all plain. Don't be a whack job. Don't be a nut. Don't be a cultist. Don't start twisting those words and letting people get into your head. And boy, they're out there, man. They believe that literally that they're cannibals drinking, vampire blood drinking cannibals. Eating Jesus, that's what they believe. When that priest blesses that thing, it turns into the body and turns into the blood of Jesus Christ. He was obviously giving them an illustration. And he was making a point. But I say unto you, verse number 29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you. It's not alcohol. It's not fermented. It was fruit right out of the vine. It's new. And he's going to drink it new with them. It's grape juice. In my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. That's why when I was growing up as a boy, which we should probably start doing, when they ended the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and then they left. I think it's kind of a cool way to end it. You know what the Lord's telling them? Here's the covenant. I'm leaving. And while I'm gone, I want you to do this to remember me. It's one of the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we still have today. Paul made it clear in his books to the Gentiles, to the church, he made it clear that we're to do this till he come. So we know this is something the Lord left. It's not a sacrament, see? Same concept, same thing. When the religion enters into it, when the devil enters into it, something that was so plain and so clear and so obvious and so, folks, quite simple. Now all of a sudden, man, their eyes are all confused, their minds are all confused, and they're looking at it all very differently. And they can't figure out the simplest thing because they're looking at it from all the convoluted confusion of religion. He said, this do till he come. You know what he was telling you and I? He was saying, Christians, I'm going away. Shortly here, you're going to see my body broken and my blood shed. And what I want you guys to do when I'm gone is I want you guys to band together. I want you guys to have meals together and fellowship together. He shows up to Peter after he rose and he said, feed my sheep. Lovest thou me more than feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Get together. Encourage one another. Feast on the word of God. Feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the blood. And keep doing it till I come because I'm going to come back. See how I told you we're going into eschatology. I'm going to be talking to you about a pre-tribulation rapture and all that stuff. He's saying, I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you out of there. And we're going to sit down and we're going to eat again at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So do this till I come. It's a Christian covenant. It's a covenant that the Lord has made with you and I, and none of his other covenants has he broken. He ain't going to break a covenant with you. It ain't going to happen. All right, it was instituted at the Lord's Supper. Look with me, if you would, at I want to show you just a couple of verses here real quick. I'm going to whittle a couple of them down. Let's go to Luke 23. Luke 23, I want to be done in 10 minutes. So, Luke chapter 23, look at verse 40. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in my kingdom. No. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was what? The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And you know what the Bible tells us? It was rent from the top to the bottom. When Jesus Christ died, God was saying, it's time to divide. Rightly divide, God divided the waters from the waters in the beginning. He tells you and I to rightly divide the word of truth. The first man into the New Testament would have been that thief that died after Jesus did. He died first. God rent that thing. The veil of the temple was rained. God said from the top to the bottom to show you that it was God that rent that veil, because now the way for you and I to come into the Holy of Holies was through the blood of Jesus Christ. And since he had died, we now for the first time could walk right into the throne room of God boldly and find grace to help in the time of need. Something had just absolutely, unquestionably, without any doubt, changed. Now, go over to Hebrews chapter 9. I've quoted this verse to you many, many times, but I want you to get your eyeballs on it if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 9. For the sake of time, let's just go where we're supposed to. Look at verse 15. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So right there, that shows you that when you're in Matthew and Mark and Luke specifically, especially, and Christ is running around preaching the kingdom of heaven, that thing is not applying to you right now if it doesn't agree with the doctrine we learned after his death by Paul. He was preaching a doctrine of, my feet are here on the ground. I'm establishing my kingdom on the ground. I'm here now. Is that making sense to you? And so then, that doctrine, when you find that doctrine correcting the doctrine that we are given after his death by Paul, you know something's wrong. These two don't match. I know where I sit. What about those other doctrines? The same thing is true about Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Stay with me in your mind if you can. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the same thing is true about some of those books that were preached. Truth was preached. Well, the same thing's true about that as is true of Jeremiah 30 and 33 and Ezekiel 34. Jeremiah 30 hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. Jeremiah 33 hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. Ezekiel 34 hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. Valley of Dry Bones hasn't happened yet, but it's gonna. Are you with me? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of heaven, the Beatitudes, the he that endureth to the end. There's a bunch of stuff in there that, boy, people are applying to now, but that's not to now. But it's going to be hereafter. What happened is, what you've got is a pause button. And you know what you're living in right now? God's pause button. And so then God steps in on the scene and God pulls out the Apostle Paul and calls him a chosen vessel. And appoints him as the apostle to the Gentiles, which is you and I. And begins to reveal some things to him that as you study the book of Acts, you start to see that they did not understand, and the apostles themselves fought some of what Paul was teaching. They kind of went back and forth with him, trying to kind of stop him, like they were not so sure about him. And they had to hash everything out, didn't get it all hashed out until Acts 15. It was another transition process. It's so crucial that you understand that. Because if you don't, you start looking at some of those passages and thinking they apply to you right now. And they don't. We know that Paul's not just some maverick cult leader, because he did work back and forth with the other apostles, and defended what he believed and disputed what he believed and proved what the Lord showed him by the things that were written and was saying, look, this fits. It fits perfectly. See how it fits? And they all eventually came to an agreement that, okay, we get it. It fits. We see what God's doing now. The last one, and we'll be done. I'll write all these references on the board here when I'm done for those of you that want them. The last one, go to Revelation 21. So you're living in the Christian period. Revelation 21. And there's so much goofiness taught on that. I mean, some say John the Baptist was the first Baptist because he was baptizing. Well, how's that possible when the testator hadn't died yet? It couldn't have been the first Baptist church. I have literally heard what some would think are intelligent preachers actually get up and say the first Baptist church began with John the Baptist and his disciples. I'm at a loss for words. I'm sorry, I'm at a loss for words. It's just insane. And that's why if you're not Baptist, you're not in the bride of Christ. If you weren't baptized in a Baptist church, you maybe go to heaven, but you're not the bride. So in other words, like, what are we going to do since our church is Bible Believers Church, even though our doctrine is Baptistic? If you are going to compare us to the right little niche of Baptists, then yeah, there's a niche of Baptists that we would fit with, but I don't fit with the American Baptist, the Southern Baptist, the GARBC Baptist. I don't fit with most of the Independent Baptists, the Fundamental Baptists, the New IFB Baptists. I don't fit with the vast majority of Baptists. I don't fit with, man. Don't put me with those goofballs. There is a niche of Baptists that are great guys and that believe out the truth, man, and I'm for them, not against them. Not even against them having Baptists on their sign and all that stuff. Praise God for it. Knock yourself out. Whatever Jesus wants you to do, glory to God, and I'm going to do what I think I'm supposed to do, and you're not my enemy. Understand that? But it's insanity to say that if you aren't in a Baptist church baptized by a Baptist preacher, you're not in the bride, but you're still going to go to heaven. You're in the family of God. I love getting around those guys. I absolutely love it. Say, look, if you're right and you're in the bride and I'm not at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm going to ask God if I can pour your wine and I'm going to dump it all over your white robe. What are we going to be there doing? Excuse me, would you like more wine? Thank you. Do you have enough bread? You know, I wish I'd have joined the right church, but at least I'm here. Thank you, Jesus. Hi, how are you? It's just insanity, man. It's crazy. It's the stupidest stuff. And when it comes to Bible and religion, people literally lose their minds. They lose their minds. You got to base what you believe in Bible fact, rightly divided, clearly studied, and believing what you see in the Scriptures. That's it. Don't change it. Believe it where it is and figure out how it fits. Revelation 21, we've got the eternal covenant. Look at verse... Let's start in verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither in the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever maketh worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 22:19. I want you to see this. And we'll get more into this last one as we get through that study. I want to give you a couple verses here and wrap this covenant phase of it up, and then we'll start on something new in 2 weeks. Brother Biano is going to be preaching next Sunday night. Verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. You know what God tells you about the Bible? Don't mess with it. Now, one interesting point. It didn't say he's going to take his name out of it. It says he's going to take away his part. So it could be like some kind of punishment, some kind of reward. Like you're losing something that you'd earned or something that God had for you. Everybody looks at that and they say, look, it says there that God, if any man shall take away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his name out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written there. Everybody reads it that way. says God's going to take away his part. I want to show you just a couple more verses. We'll look at them fast. Go back to 2 Peter 3. So God says right there, don't take away from the words, right? 2 Peter 3, there's something else God tells you not to do with your Bible. You're not going to need a ton of expounding on these. I just want to show them to you, and then we'll close in prayer. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 16. As also, in all his epistles, speaking of our beloved brother Paul, that's verse 15, speaking in them of things which are something, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. He said some of the things are not totally easy to get. Isn't that a blessing? People come to me all the time, well, I don't always understand. Great. That's what Peter said. You say maybe you're not as bad off as you think you are. Watch this. Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You know what he just said right there about the passages that are not necessarily always easy? He said, when a guy's unlearned in his Bible and when he's unstable, that shows, I think, in his life, in his mind, in his walk with Christ. He's weak. He's not got a real good foundation. His motives are wrong. Maybe seeking self-glory. Maybe seeking a bigger digital footprint. He may be seeking all kinds of things to, start satellites and to build more churches and to make sure everybody knows who he is and get opportunities to go places and do things and preach and promote himself. He's unstable. And he said, those guys that are unstable and unlearned, what they do with the tough ones is they rest them. Why? Because they have to prove they're right. So they take those passages that aren't real plain and they start rest. It's the word wrestle. It's to twist. It's to turn. So they start pulling on those passages and jerking those passages and forcing those passages. And you know what happens? Their own destruction. So a stable person that's learned, when you run into something that may not be all that easy, you don't rest it. You don't rest it. You know why? I could tell you why. You come to me about Calvinism. You show me the best text you got. I mean, let's go over there and just pull out the big guns that the Calvinists use. And some of the passages that they use, if you're honest and fair, you'll see what point they're making. You go, oh. You know what? I'm not unlearned. I don't think I'm the smartest guy ever, but I'm not unlearned, and by the grace of God, I'm not unstable at this point. I know that there have been times in my spiritual growth where I felt like I was somewhat unstable, but I don't feel like I'm as unstable anymore. I'm pretty settled on what I believe. So what I do when I run into a hard one, I go, well, I'm not exactly sure how to answer that, but whosoever cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. I got that one. God so loved the world, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. I got those. Those are pretty easy. So that's where my foundation is. And what I'm going to do with the tough ones is I'm going to look at those through the lens of the simple ones that I clearly understand, because I'm not confused on those. And then, if I still don't get it, I'm going to be stable. I'm going to hold my course, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to keep learning, keep growing, keep studying. And sooner or later, those other passages, some of the ones that used to absolutely give me fits, like God picking Pharaoh to harden that vessel, and God hardened his heart, and he's a vessel unto dishonor, and used to give me fits. You know what? I get it. But I did not get it fast. I got it by sticking with what I knew to be clear and refusing to twist that passage, to try to force that passage to fit what I already knew to be true. When you force the hard passages to fit what you know to be true, you understand, right? You know you're right, But you run into a hard passage that you can't figure out. So instead of waiting on God to open that passage to your mind and teach it to you, you grab that passage and you try to jam that passage into the passages you already understand. You're resting the scriptures. I'm not going to force the Bible to agree with me. When I go to debate with somebody that disagrees with me that I know is wrong, I am not going to do what he does and twist that passage to be right in the fight. Why? Because I fear God and I know it's his word. Proverbs chapter 30, we're done with this one. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6. Verse 5, I'm sorry. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every word. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. What do you trust in? Oh, I trust God. Okay, if you don't trust his book, how can you really be sure you trust him? He said he... Words of the Lord are pure, silver, try to purify it, thou shalt keep him old, thou shalt preserve him from this generation forever. You don't believe he can do that? You really trust in him? Every word of God is pure. Verse 6, add thou not unto his words. That didn't say, add thou not unto the message, add not unto the word in general. It said, add thou not unto his words. Words. Revelation said, don't take them out. Proverbs says, don't add to them, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Now, can I rest my case with this? Even if you hold a King James Bible, believe a King James Bible, preach King James Bible, would never have any of those translations in your church, those are garbage, blah, blah, blah. But you don't believe what that King James Bible says in Ezekiel 34, Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 33, because you believe that God promised this and said he's going to bring them back, but that didn't actually happen. God replaced them with the church, and Israel is, God's done with them, and so all that can't mean that anymore. It has to mean and be a type and a figure and an allegory. You really believe the Bible? You just wrested the scriptures to force it to fit your eschatology, your viewpoint of what you think is happening in the future. It's not just a matter of not adding to and not taking from. It's a matter of believing what's there. And it's a matter of not twisting it to make it fit your preference or mine. Now we got those down. I'm not going to twist it. I'm not going to add to it. I'm not going to take away from it. Now what do I got to do? I have one option left. My only option left is I have to learn how to rightly divide it by studying to show myself approved unto God. That's what you're left with. So we are not going to change. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. We're going to figure out where it fits. We're not going to change. Blessed is he that do his commandments. We're going to figure out where, that's in the New Testament. We're going to figure out where they fit. And that's rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's pray. Father, we love you tonight. We thank you so much for your book and how beautiful it is, how powerful it is. Lord, you wrote it in such a way, it so obviously tries our hearts. And I pray you to help us, Lord, to stand that trial and come forth as gold. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.